This morning, I'm going to take kind of a different approach. We're going to take a break from our regular study through the book of Mark and take a look at the downside of Christmas. The downside? Well, you know, for starters, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I think everybody knows that. The experts agree on that. The experts don't agree on much else. They don't know when he was born, but everybody pretty much knows it wasn't December 25th. The time of year, the weather, for the shepherds to be out in the field, there's all sorts of factors that work against December 25th. Of course, it's always been my thinking that we should celebrate Jesus' birth every day. And there's nothing wrong with the 25th. It's just very, extremely unlikely, you know, 99.9999% that is not the day that he was born. Also, you know, there weren't three kings at his birth. Now, I haven't seen the Nativity movie yet. Did anybody see that yet, though? I saw the reviews and read about it, and they actually included the three kings showing up at the birth, and somebody pointed out to him, you know, that's not biblical, that's not, you know, historical. And they said, well, we know that, but we kind of wanted to keep with the tradition of things. And it's not a big deal to me, but it's like, you know, when you have a chance to set things straight, why not do that rather than continue, the falsehood? We don't know how many there were. Now, the three kings idea comes from the fact that they brought three gifts. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You bring gold because that's what you give a king. You bring frankincense because that's what a high priest uses in the worship of the Lord. And you bring myrrh because that's the kind of a balmy substance that you anoint a dead body with. And so as by bringing those three gifts, they recognized him as king, priest, and the fact that he was going to die for our sin. But there weren't three of them. They weren't there when he was born. In fact, they probably showed up when he was closer to 2 years old. That's why, and we'll read about it in a minute, but when King Herod got wind of this birth of the king of the Jews, he sent to Bethlehem and had all the baby boys, 2 years old and younger, killed. You remember that story? And so it seems like they saw the star and took them a long time to travel there, and then they went to the king first, and they kind of told him who they were, what they were up to, and it was about 2 years after the fact when they showed up. They also weren't kings. I mean, you know, there weren't three. They weren't there when he was born, and they weren't kings. The Bible calls them magus, sometimes translated magi. It's the root of our word magic. They were wise men. Some of your translations will call them wise men. What they really were astronomers, not astrologers, but astronomers. And from Persia, modern-day Iraq, they saw that convergence of planets that we have come to recognize as the Star of Bethlehem, and they followed that star. They understood that particular astrological alignment to indicate the birth of the Messiah of the Jews, and so they set off to find him. Now, there are a bunch of other traditions about Christmas, or if they have come to be associated with Christmas, that we could shoot down, but there's really no point in that. The fact is that Jesus was born, he did live, he did die, and he did rise. Now, we'll save that last point for Easter. Today we're going to talk about the first part, the fact that he was born. Now, here in 21st century America, we associate Christmas with lights and trees and parties and presents, and that's all good. But there is a downside to Christmas, especially for the unbeliever. A downside? A downside. There are certain practices, beliefs, and attitudes that Christmas just wrecks for the strident unbeliever. And this morning I'm going to touch briefly on just three of them. The first one is this. Because of Christmas, because of the birth of Jesus, there's no ignoring the Bible. You just can't do it. Now, if he'd never been born, Maybe we could just kind of think of it as a book of stories or myths or, you know, ancient fairy tales. But the fact that he was born makes it impossible for us to ignore the Bible. And I just want to touch on a few of the things that the Bible has to say about the birth of Christ hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth that came to pass. Now, you don't have to look these up. If you're a note taker, you can turn over the back of your bulletin and write these down and look them up later. But just to give you an idea, because of Christmas, there's no ignoring the Bible. Because the Bible tells us about the virgin birth hundreds of years before it happened. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now that was prophesied. That was stated as a future fact hundreds of years before the event. And Matthew chapter 1 verse 20 tells us about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Talking about Joseph here, it says, "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated "God with us." You know, Joseph didn't have an easy job in this deal. He's a lot older than Mary, and these marriages were arranged, you know, usually by families. It wasn't kind of like our day where you know, your eyes meet and you get all goo-goo over each other and you, the star filter goes like this. Remember whenever Davy Jones would see a cute girl and the monkeys and the star filter would come on? Not that. Not that at all. These things would be prearranged. So now Joseph, you know, she's getting old enough and for the marriage contract to be fulfilled. And then comes this news. You haven't been married yet, but she's expecting a baby. Well, of course, she's going to assume the worst. Either she was with someone else or possibly she was raped by a Roman soldier. He's just going to assume. I mean, that's the way these things happen, right? We all know that. There's no such thing as a virgin birth. And I imagine the first time she explained it to him, he kind of went, "Yeah, sure." You know, but then it takes an angel of God to say, "You know, Joseph, that's the deal. She's known no man. What's the baby that she carries has been conceived by the Holy Spirit." And what a time of adjustment that would be. I mean, these days, I speak from personal experience, you know, when you're involved in a teenage pregnancy, I guess it's not unusual these days. It never was unusual, I guess, but it's not unusual. It's not that big of a deal. Oh, usually mom and dad aren't too happy. Usually grandma and grandpa aren't too happy. Usually the kids involved are scared to death, and boy, should they be. But it's not the last thing you ever heard of. But if you go back to this day and age, see, normally what would happen if a young girl turned up expecting, they just take her out and kill her. They stone her. They stand her up against the wall. The whole village would gather around and they'd have this big pile of rocks and they would just stone her to death. And usually the husband, the one that's allegedly insulted by this, the fiance, I should say, the one who's betrothed to her, would have the opportunity to throw the first stone. Man, not an easy way to go. And so even when Joseph, it tells us that he refused, you know, he had it in mind to just divorce her quietly. But after the angel spoke to him, like we just read in Matthew, he stuck with her. He believed the angel. He knew that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. And they bore that shame together, walking through the marketplace and the snickers and the whispers and the dirty looks and all the assumptions that went with that. But the Bible predicted that hundreds of years before it actually happened. The Bible predicted where he'd be born. In Bethlehem, it says in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, You know, naming the town exactly. You know, but you, Tootle. You know, you, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, man, the town predicted, you know, that's only two so far. He'd be born of a virgin. And now we have Micah hundreds of years before the fact predicting which town he'd be born in. Now in Jeremiah 31 comes that prediction that we see fulfilled in King Herod. We talked about a minute ago. The Magi came from the east, and by now the baby's around 2 years old, give or take a few months either way. And they come into Israel and they go see the king and they announce to him, we've seen the star from the east and we've traveled all this way to see the one who's born king of the Jews. Now Herod is a little, you know, off center. You know, he killed his wives, he killed his sons, anything that threatened his kingdom, he just got rid of it. And when he heard this, what do you mean, king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the only king of the Jews. There's only one king of the Jews, and I'm it, and there's no other king born. So he kind of played nice with the Magi. Oh, well, you know, thanks for coming, and good luck finding him. And as soon as, you know, before the dust settled, as they went down the path, he called his military commanders in, and he said, you go to Bethlehem. Because they knew from the scriptures and from following the star. So you go to Bethlehem, even though by this time Jesus and his family weren't in Bethlehem anymore. He says, you go to Bethlehem and you kill every baby boy, two-ish, and just to be safe, just kill all of them younger than 2 years old. You know, Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. It was prophesied. The word said it. And that's exactly what happened. The word also tells us in Hosea that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come from Egypt. Now, born in Bethlehem, it also says he'd be called a Nazarene, and we find out that Jesus did, in fact, grow up in Nazareth. And it says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but how does this out of Egypt business work out? Well, if you look in Matthew 2 at chapter 13, verse 13, it says, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, when they departed, talking about the Magi, appeared to Joseph saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until you bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that's only four prophecies so far that point specifically to Jesus being born. Now, if none of this had ever happened, it'd be easy just to ignore the Bible. Interesting story, but, you know, none of this stuff happened, but it did happen. That's a problem for the unbeliever. How about this? In Isaiah 11:2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking again prophetically of a future fact that this Messiah would be, what the Spirit of God would rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then we look up in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 16, and it tells us when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here's a good one. The date of Jesus' death predicted exactly in the book of Daniel. Now this particular study this particular passage in Daniel, we could spend, you know, several sessions just on fleshing this thing out. But, you know, for the sake of brevity, I just want to keep it short. Daniel 9:24. Well, we better read that. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. It's before Psalm and Job. Or no, it's not either. What am I saying? It's after Psalm and Job. Prophets. There we are, after Ezekiel. Daniel 9. Now I'm going to read this whole thing. It's not that long, but it's important. Daniel 9, starting in verse 24. Now this is a prophecy. This is Daniel the prophet. You know, thus saith the Lord, and he gives this pronouncement. 70 weeks. Now you've got to kind of explain that. 70 weeks, he means seven-year periods. When he says a week, he's talking about a week of years, a seven-year period. So 70 seven-week periods are determined for your people and for your holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One, a reference to the Messiah. Jesus. Verse 25, know therefore and understand, now this is a key verse, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, okay, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the city until the Messiah comes into the city, there shall be 7 weeks, that's seven periods of 7 years, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, now at the end of that time Daniel just described, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off means killed. But not for himself. But not because of anything he's done. The implication is for the rest of us. Now, we know that he talks about here this from the going forth of the command. Well, if you read in the first chapter of Nehemiah, you read about that command going forth, and it's on the books. I mean, there's a calendar date we can associate with that event that's prophesied here in Daniel. And then if you count, you know, the numbers of 7 year periods up until the Messiah comes, what you arrive at is exactly the day that Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, till the coming of Messiah the King. And then, if you do the rest of the calculations, until the Messiah the King is cut off, it comes down to the 14th of Nisan. It's a Jewish month, Nisan. It's roughly the equivalent to our April, 33 AD. The very day. Now think about that. That he would be born of a virgin, where he would be born, you know, where he would live, that he would come out of Egypt, that he would be filled with the Spirit, the date not only of his birth, but of his coming to Jerusalem, of his death, his coming to Jerusalem, and the actual date of his death. I could go on, there are lots more. That's only seven prophecies. Now the mathematical probabilities here kind of come into play. If I were to stand here and tell you, hold it, I've got it. There's going to be an earthquake in California within the next 2 years. Well, if you go to the library and look up earthquakes or surf the internet or whatever, you find out that there's an earthquake in California about every 2 years. So the probability is really high that that's going to come true. If it's not this year, it's going to be next year. That makes it a 50-50. Right? If I say this year it's going to be an earthquake in 2007, then there's a 50% chance I'm right. That's just with one prediction. I just told you seven predictions. There's so many zeros behind that number, the likelihood of any of those, all seven of those come to be true. And there are more. You know, clear back in Genesis, the Messiah is predicted after the fall. The Lord pronounces that, you know, tells us that Eve's seed, one of her offspring, would be the Savior of the world. Genesis tells us that this Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Well, Abraham had two sons, but the scripture further tells us that he would be a descendant of Isaac, just one of Abraham's sons. And of Isaac's two sons, he would be a descendant of Jacob. And of Jacob's 12 sons, he would be a descendant of Judah. Now, the chances of just one of those coming true are astronomical. The chances of all those coming through are just unbelievable. You know, prophesied that Jesus, that the Messiah, would qualify legally as heir to the throne of David. Well, guess who qualifies? Now, if none of that came to pass, if all of those prophecies were just there and that Jesus had never been born, I might be able to say, you know, Bible's an interesting story, but you can't really take it seriously. But when prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, places and times and names, you know, and dates, when all of that comes to pass exactly like the Bible says it will, you just can't ignore it. And that's one of the downsides of the birth of Christ. Because of Christmas, we can't ignore the Bible. Here's another one. Because of Christmas, because Jesus was born, there's no excuse for continuing in sin. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Now, Romans chapter 8 is that great pivot point. If you're familiar at all with the book of Romans, Paul starts out verse 1, chapter 1, and describes the condition that man finds himself in apart from God, and it's quite a description. And he goes into a passage there for a while where he explains the value of the Jewish law and of being a Jew. And then when he gets to chapter 7, he talks about this stuff that I think every one of us can relate to when he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. And he says, what's wrong with me? I mean, I decide that this is what I'm going to do, the right thing, but I don't do it. And I make it, I'm once and for all, I'm never going to do this again. And then next thing I know there, I'm doing it. What's wrong with me? Who will rescue me, from this flesh, from the person that I am? And then he turns right around, says in that last verse of 7, I thank God that it's Jesus Christ our Lord who rescues me. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now, that is now, since Jesus, because of Christmas, because he was born, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, that's what it means to be in Jesus. I don't live my life according to the demands of the flesh. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But I live my life according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son. Christmas. What I couldn't do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, we're going to flesh that out just a little bit. Again, this is another one of those passages where we could spend weeks just digging into the richness of this, but today we're talking about Christmas. See, if Jesus had never been born, if it wasn't for Christmas, our only hope, or our only option, I should say, the only option we would have in our existence would be to live as slaves to the demands of the flesh. There'd be no other choice involved. See, the demands of the flesh are like an itch. You got an itch? Right now you do. Okay, don't scratch it. Right now on the top of my head, right there, is a little spot that's just screaming Scratch me. That's how the flesh is. That's our nature. And there's all things about our nature that cry out to be scratched. You know, it's the hunger itch that keeps us from dying of starvation. It's a good thing. It's the thirst itch, the dry throat itch that keeps us from dying of dehydration. It's the breath itch that keeps us from dying of suffocation. You know, not all of the demands of the flesh are bad, but in the same way those itches keep us alive, there are other itches that kill. You know, the itch for relationships can lead us to make and break and make and break and make and break emotional connections until we're unable to connect anymore. The itch for approval can lead us to pretend we're something other than we are to the degree that we don't know who we are anymore. We forget. The itch for security can lead us to lie, to cheat, and steal to get what we think we need, no matter who it hurts. Those are the demands of the flesh. Now, our natural reaction to these kinds of itches, if we're not going to scratch them, what we do is we make a rule against it. You know, thou shalt not. But that causes more problems than it solves. Our, you know, rules don't stop the itch. As a matter of fact, rules can make the itch worse. A couple of years ago, I had surgery on my shoulder. I don't even know what was wrong with it. They torn rotator cuff or something. And before the surgery, they sent me down to have a CAT scan. You ever had one of those? And, you know, they put you basically underneath a great big magnet. And you're not supposed to move. So I'm laying on the table there, and the thing kind of goes, and I slide underneath. I'm in the dark, and it's kind of weird. And the guy says, "You ready?" "Yeah, I'm ready." He says, "Okay, just one thing." He goes, "Whatever you do, don't scratch." Well, until that moment, nothing itched. But as soon as he said that, it was like, oh, man. You know, I'd give anything for a fence post to kind of my back, and everything started to itch. That's what the law does. You know, if the speed limit sign didn't say 65, I probably wouldn't want to drive 80 so bad. If I could just go as fast as I wanted to go and not worry about it, 65 might be fast enough. I guess I'll never know. You know, but it's those rules, you want to scratch that itch, but sometimes it's the rules themselves that make us aware of the itch itself. That's what he says here in verse 3, "For what the law," you know, rules, "could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law," that is the following of the rule, you know, the don't scratch, the don't speed, "might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to that flesh." We don't respond to, we don't live by scratching itches, but walk according to the things of God. Without him, without the Lord, without Jesus, we have no choice but to scratch every itch. We have no option. But with him, we do have a choice. See, he kept the rules that we can't keep. And what he asks of us is to walk not according to the flesh, not responding to every itch, but simply walk in the Spirit, which is another way of saying living through faith in him. If Jesus had never been born, that is sin, you know, scratching every itch of the flesh would be our only option. But because of Christmas, there's no excuse. We lose our excuse for continuing in sin. We do have another option. Lastly, because of Christmas, there's no counting on eternity apart from God. See, without Jesus, I know where I'm going. If there was no Jesus, I wouldn't have to think about it. I'd just You know, life would be simple. I'd scratch every itch, no matter who got hurt or how much harm it did. And when my body died, my soul would spend eternity apart from God. Easy. I wouldn't have to think about it. But Christmas changed all that. Turn back one last scripture. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And, of course, John 3:16 is that best-known verse probably in the entire Bible. But I don't want to stop at 16. We just talked about this last Sunday night at communion. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That means, it means for God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now don't stop there. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. We're all born, according to the verse 18, with a one-way ticket to an eternity of darkness, silence, and regret. I know of no better description of hell than that. All alone. Utter silence. Utter darkness. And no hope that that'll ever change. All you're left with is your own thoughts and the regret that you rejected God's gift. Now, if you're counting on that, if you're living for that, to spend eternity apart from God, well, Christmas just wrecks it for you. Because God, in his unfathomable, indescribable love, has given us the ultimate Christmas gift, Jesus. We can exchange the ticket we're born with for the ticket that he offers us. And if Jesus hadn't been born, we would never have that option. And all we can do is accept that as a gift. Jeff, come here for a minute, would you? I got something for you. Merry Christmas, buddy. Love you. Been thinking about you. I got something I know you can use. You need this. So.
Thanks. That's great. Thank you.
Yeah, but it's for you.
Really nice of you. I appreciate it. You wrapped it really well.
Well, I want you to have it.
Great, thank you.
But I want you to take it and have it for your very own.
I will. Thank you very much. That's great. Merry Christmas.
Okay. Merry Christmas. Thank you. You get the point. Thanks, Jeff. See, a gift has been given, but a gift has to be received. You can put those presents under the Christmas tree, and if your kids or your aunt, uncle, or mom and dad, or whoever never takes the box and tears the paper off and opens it up and puts on the sweater or the scarf or the whatever, the gift does you no good whatsoever. Well, because of Christmas, God gave us that gift. Isn't that what it says in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave us a gift, but that gift has to be accepted. It's been given. It's been offered. But we have to accept it. Now, the downside of Christmas is that it destroys every excuse for ignoring God's word, continuing in sin, and counting on eternity apart from God. I mean, if that's what you're after, I wrecked it for you. But the upside of Christmas is that it causes reasonable people to recognize the validity of God's word, to abandon the slavery to sin that we're all born into, and accept the gift of an eternity with the Lord. Here's my question. What are you going to do with God's Christmas gift to you?